John, Barbara, and Howard too. I said, I've got my work cut out for me, as the old cowboy said. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter on the resurrection. It's a week after Easter, and we enjoyed our Easter, even our Easter Sunday from this chapter. And isn't it amazing what happens in our world in a week's time? Bombings of churches in Sri Lanka and even synagogues here in our own country. After Easter, liberals pushing the moral revolution and the culture of death in our own country. Evil empires making compact with each other against us. A week after Easter, or the week of Easter. But the sun is still shining. Maybe not in Kansas City, but it is somewhere today. Spring is beautiful, and God is still in control. And so we praise the Lord for the truths that we learn from His Word. You know what Paul's solution to the world's problem is? It's right here in the chapter that we're reading, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the solution to the world's problem. That truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it brings, number one, the realization that one day we will meet our Maker. Maybe that's why the devil is so against it and unbelievers are so against it, because if it's true, you will meet your Maker someday. But also, it brings the understanding that the next life will far more compensate for the things that we had to endure in this life. And that's a blessing too, that the Lord, after He died on the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name. And we have a similar destiny also. But not only that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings the good news that you can be prepared for the next life, and it's called the gospel, and that's why he started this chapter out with the definition of the gospel. Because if this is true, then the fact is there is a way for you to be prepared for this. So as we think about these kinds of things, I mentioned spring. Spring continues to testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every year, those flowers pop back up. Every year, those leaves come back out on those trees. Every year, the grass grows again. All of those things are testimonies to the fact that there is death and life after death. And God made it that way. He said to Adam and Eve, then let these things be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, so that we'll always have this testimony of God's truth. And Sundays continue. This isn't Easter Sunday. This is the Sunday after Easter. And you know what? 7 days from now, we'll be doing the same thing again, like Christians all over the world, to worship what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection on that first day of the week called the Lord's Day, Sunday. And we come together for that reason every Sunday morning. And I was thinking, even our prayers, as we come together and we pray, we, by our very action of prayer, are admitting that Jesus lives. We are admitting that He has gone back to the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us, so that when we pray, our intercessor is there praying for us. Isn't that a great thing? I thought of this week. You know, I read a book recently on the fear of God. What a great topic, and actually a topic that we have largely forgotten, and we even as believers should remind ourselves of more all the time. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? But one of the things that is true about that, that is fundamental to that, is that Jesus lives and knows what you do day by day. Walking in the fear of God is the understanding that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are omnipresent. They are always with you. There's no place you go where they don't know what you're doing and what you're thinking. I saw an ad, or maybe it was a little news clip, I guess, this week on, our big brother called, if it's not the government, it's called Amazon, who knows everything you're doing and watches everything. You know, you can't see somebody commit a crime, somebody robs a store or beats somebody up or something like that. There's a camera somewhere, right? You're going to see it on tonight's news. Everywhere you go, folks, I don't know how a shoplifter, you got to get smarter than this. You got to know that people are watching you. But I saw this new thing where now on glass sliding doors where they have soft drinks and things behind the sliding door, like at QT or 7-Eleven or something, that they can now put small cameras in that glass that watch, that pick up the movement of your eyes and know where your eyes are going in the cabinet to know what kind of drinks you prefer. Good grief, folks. You know, Big Brother was written for 1984. He knew nothing about where we are today. And, there's a right part of us who objects to that. Come on, this is people's privacy. Why do you? But then I thought, why should I care? God in heaven sees me too. I mean, if a Christian walks before God in the way that we should, that's the first thing we should care about, who sees us 24/7. And if we care about that and walk in the light of that, then we won't matter. We won't care about government or Big Brother or Amazon or whoever else. Well, we will care, but it won't change us. We'll be what God wants us to be all the time. Well, I think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ then is encouraging. And it's encouraging for a number of reasons. And when we come to today's passage, this is exactly where Paul brings us to in this part of our chapter, so that he reminds us that there are some encouraging things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you have on your bulletin. At least you have the four thoughts from these six verses. And so they are encouraging us about baptism, encouraging us about persecution that comes our way, about the choice of hedonism in this world, what we should choose, and then our very walk with God, our sanctification, our fear of God that comes at the very end. And so first we begin in verse 29 with that little word else, or you might have it as otherwise in the New King James or translation. That is, if the resurrection is not true, and he has just spoken about, Howard backed us up a verse into 29, and remember in 27, 28, we learn that Jesus Christ will reign one day. Because he resurrected, he will also reign. But if those things are not true, then what are you going to do with the rest of these things? What about your baptism, right? What about the persecution that you suffer as a Christian? I mean, if Christ isn't risen, if he's not going to reign one day, else what about these things? Otherwise, what do you do about these kinds of things? Think about it. Why in the world were you baptized if there's no life after death? What were you doing? What kind of symbolism is that? You know, I might as well have just held you under the water and not brought you back up. You know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why did you go through baptism? Well, we can't get very far into this verse without coming to that enigma that Howard was talking about. And that is, else, I mean, if there's no resurrection, what shall we do, or shall they do, which are baptized for the dead? And this is true, that almost every commentator says this is one of the most difficult statements in the Scripture. And they admit that. As a matter of fact, it's the only place such a statement even occurs in Scripture. There's a lot about baptism, but no statement like this. So we have to kind of ask, and we'll stop a minute here to consider it. And after Howard's introduction, I have no choice. So I am going to say something about this. I would like to skip right on over to and say just it's enigma. Sorry, I can't apply to it. Well, let me begin with this. The hardest word in that little phrase is the preposition F-O-R. If it weren't for that, it might be a lot more clear. But prepositions are hard little things. This preposition, hooper, it's called H-U-P-E-R, we would spell it in English, has well over a dozen different meanings and ways that it can be translated in the New Testament, including for, above, about, across, beyond, in behalf of, instead of, because of, and in reference to, and on it goes. I've told you before that prepositions are the oil or the grease in the cogs of the machine. You know, some things are hard, like those cogs and those wheels, but you have to have grease or oil that is very flexible to make those things turn. Prepositions do that to language. They are flexible. They help us. They help it. They bend this way. They bend that way in order to make things come together. And when we translate, it's even harder. What do we mean by that in English, much less in that language? So what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? What is it, and why do we do it? I take those two words from the verse itself. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And then secondly, he says, why are they then baptized for the dead? Let me take the what question first. What does this mean? Well, let me say first what it does not mean. Because there are two things that it obviously does not mean. And one is baptismal regeneration. It does not mean that you get baptized in order to rescue yourself from the dead. And we know that is true. But secondly, it does not mean proxy baptism or vicarious baptism, which is, of course, what some people get from this, primarily the Mormon Church. That is, that they baptize themselves on behalf of or for people who have already died. And they've been doing that for a long time. That is, of course, the major world religion that does that. And we ask ourselves, why do they do it? Well, first of all, they do it because of this verse. And this one verse, if it were not here, they probably would not be doing it. But it's here. Baptized for the dead. Now, let me ask you a question about Bible interpretation, about hermeneutics. So we have one verse here that says this. And how many other verses do we have that explain baptism to us? 50? 75, you know, in the New Testament? How many passages that tell you exactly what baptism means? You could turn to dozens of them. So are we going to take the one passage that is very difficult to understand and interpret all the clear passages by the one? Or are we going to take all the clear passages and interpret that one difficult one by the clear ones? Well, you know the answer to that. And so really, there should not be a problem here. But with the Mormons, this is their primary verse. I went to a couple of their websites. I read on this. They never fail, of course, to mention this verse here. A second thing that once in a while was mentioned is that in passages like 1 Peter 3:19, where it says or implies that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. One interpretation of that, and by the way, that's also a very controversial verse, so to base anything on that too is just as hard. But their thinking is that if Jesus went and preached to spirits who have already died in Hades, then why can't we be baptized for those spirits who have already died? It's kind of what they're thinking. Not only that, but one writer said that did not Jesus die for all people? And that would mean everyone back to Adam and Eve. no one who has been saved who wasn't saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ would do for them. So he did it in retrospect, right? He died on the cross, but for everyone who's ever lived. That's true. So why can't we be baptized for everyone who ever lived? That's kind of their biblical basis for it. But actually, more persuasive to them than that is that a man named Joseph Smith in 1840 wrote a letter to a lawyer friend, and in that letter used this verse to explain that this is what we should be doing. And since they consider Joseph Smith a prophet and infallible in these kinds of things, it must be what we should do. And so they always go back to Joseph Smith in a letter he wrote in 1840 and say, this is what we should do. And by the way, it would be fair also to say that as many branches of the LDS church that there are, and there are a dozen or so, there probably are a dozen variations of this verse. So it would only be fair to say. But the major LDS church in Salt Lake City would be the one who promotes this, and it's done by them. So let me then give you about six or seven things about this. Howard encouraged me. I have to do this. Number one, the Mormons believe that if you're going to go to heaven, you have to have Mormon baptism. They may not like it being said that plainly, but that is the truth. You better be baptized a Mormon if you want to go to heaven. Now, proxy baptism. Now, they have regular baptism for you if you're still alive and you're going to be converted to the Mormon church, you get baptized, okay. But proxy baptism for the dead has to be done in a temple. It has to be done in a dedicated Mormon temple, like the one that is over here off Shoal Creek Road. I saw that temple when they were still allowing people to walk through it. Ann and I did before they dedicated it. Then we pagans are not allowed to go in there anymore. But I saw the baptistry too. Now you can get baptisms take place in their churches. That is for live people. But proxy baptisms must be done in a dedicated Mormon temple. And an interesting thing about it is, even if you get baptized for a dead person, the dead person doesn't have to accept it. So it may not work for them. I guess it's a way of saying it has to be by faith even after death, you know. They have to accept it too. So that was always emphasized that maybe it will work, but they have to want it. Now, men are baptized for men and women for women. So that's just kind of a rule in their church that if you're going to be baptized for someone in history, the men do it for the men and the women do it for the women. Now, the baptistries are ornate. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to go to Google this and go see the baptisms that are built. And they are always built on the idea of the molten sea from Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple. And that is, if you remember, a large bowl-like structure that would be the size of a small swimming pool. And underneath it, it sits on 12 oxen, three facing each direction. And that molten sea sat upon that, and then the waters flowed out of it where the priests washed and bathed themselves. And every Mormon baptistry that you see is that way. The one over here, as I walk through it, is an amazing structure. It would take up this room that we are sitting in. Underneath it are 12 oxen, and you enter it from the second floor going down to this. I mean, it's amazing. And then everyone in a different temple can have a different look to it, but basically it's the molten sea on 12 oxen. That's how ornate One site said that this will always be on the ground floor. This one over here, this temple has three floors to it. On the very top floor is the celestial room where you feel like you're in heaven. And on the very bottom floor is the baptistry, because it's the entrance into the church that's going to take you to heaven. Genealogies become very important, because you're going to be baptized for people you love, for your family tree. You need to find out who they are and register them in their registry so that you know that their salvation has been taken care of. That is why in genealogies now that you do online, you will inevitably be connected to the Mormon genealogies. They've been the best at it from anybody. They have all of these genealogies. And then lastly, folks, there's a long list of people that at least they put some of these, I guess, online so that you know them. Here are some of the people that have had proxy baptism, so they might be in heaven. The first one is John Wesley. I thought to myself, you know, Wesley of all people is going to be mostly surprised. I think John Wesley would be surprised if Joseph Smith is in heaven, not the other way around. Albert Einstein. Christopher Columbus. You'll like this one. Adolf Hitler has been proxy baptized. You might meet Adolf Hitler in heaven someday because a Mormon got baptized for him. I don't know if he'd say yes, you know, but Joan of Arc, Genghis Khan, Joseph Stalin, and I like last one, Buddha himself has been proxy baptized for. So, folks, that's a little history of it. Is that okay, Eric? Okay, that's at least we got halfway through what it is not. It is not, there's no such thing as proxy baptism in the New Testament. So what does it mean? Well, even among good men, again, because it is a difficult phrase and there's no parallel to it in the New Testament as such, here are kind of four views that would be worthy. One is that this preposition means with reference to the dead. You're baptized with reference to what happens at death. Secondly, some believe that it refers to those who have already died. In other words, you are baptized by pronouncing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the dead don't raise, what about all of those people, your friends who had been baptized and now they're dead? Where are they? Maybe it means that. Some people believe it means a testimony of life after death is all. This is your testimony with baptized for the dead. And some believe that it might be referring to Jesus' own death and resurrection, his own death, which has been talked about, of course, in this chapter. Now, my own preference of those is the first one. I think that this preposition, if you understand for to be in the idea of with reference to that, why then, if the dead do not rise, what did your baptism have reference to? Those who are baptized with reference to that, your baptism didn't have reference to life, it had reference to death. That's why you were put under the water and brought back up. It's a picture of death. And so to me, the resurrection the baptism for the dead is simply a way of saying, why did I get baptized with reference to death and then life after death if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's why the word else begins this statement. Otherwise, what good is your picture of baptism at all? And so I think that's what it means. And it's just put in here in a logical place in this passage that we're looking at this morning. I need to move on. That's what it is. And then why do we do it at the end of this verse? Then why are they baptized for the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, why did you do it? Well, number one, it's a reference to Christ's own resurrection. And the reason why we are baptized is because Jesus died and rose again, right? And that is the gospel, right? Verses 1 through 4. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again. When you got saved, folk, that's what you believed. That's the gospel. Good news. And so when you came into this water, you were laid down in the picture of burial. You were brought back up to a picture of life. And so we know that it is a picture of Christ's resurrection, but also it's a picture of your resurrection. You are testifying of your faith in this, that you also will be raised from the dead. And so why did you do that if there's no resurrection of the dead, is all Paul is asking here. Why? You did it because you do believe there's resurrection from the dead, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also for you. So resurrection and baptism. It's really not a long passage. It's just really one verse out of this whole chapter that I think very logically brings you back to a starting place in your Christian life and say, why? Why'd you do that if there's no resurrection? Secondly, what about persecution? Verses 30 and 31, two short verses. Verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, because I die daily. Now, what Paul is saying, secondly, is else, otherwise, why are you suffering? If there's no resurrection from the dead, why do you go through what you go through as a Christian? Why should you do anything that brings embarrassment or persecution to yourself if there's no life after death? He's going to say in a minute, then eat, drink, and be merry and die. That would be the logical thing to do. Now, let me remind you that the Bible in multiple places tells you that your faith in Jesus Christ will bring you persecution. It will bring you hardship. Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know that. Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Maybe that's the reason why a lot of Christians don't suffer persecution, because they don't live godly in Christ Jesus. But if you do live godly in Christ Jesus, it will come your way. And then even Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know what this is. You know why it comes your way. It comes your way because of the faith. Now, I think Paul, if you'll allow me, just uses two interesting words, and one refers to hours and the other refers to days. When he says here, I'm in jeopardy every hour, and then he says, and I die daily. So let me just kind of play off of those two words that he's saying, and first of all say this, that resurrection, your belief in resurrection, puts us, in danger hourly. In other words, I think that Paul is saying, and he would be saying for himself, I never know when it's coming on me. I go and preach, I go and witness. It may be a good day, and no one says a negative thing to me all day, or I may be stoned today. I may be beaten within an inch of my life today. I may just be opposed today. But the fact is, hour after hour, I never know what may come my way. I thought of, when I thought of that, of soldiers that are on patrol who go out and do a patrol looking for the enemy. How many times have we heard someone talk about that? Milburn talks about his 60-some patrols that he did in Korea as a point man every night. And what you basically get from that is, I never knew from hour to hour what was coming next. We could be in a gunfight that night. Someone next to me could be killed, or we may come back and nothing happens. I don't know. I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. I'm in jeopardy every hour. I live that way. I walk with the Lord that way. And somebody could at any moment say something to me about it. And folks, in the day and age in which we live, when there is so much antipathy toward anyone that has a strong faith in these things, you never know either. I feel sorry for those kids on campuses today, and we have some of them, some of your kids, and they stand in jeopardy every hour. A criticism could come to them at any time. Well, why do that if there's no resurrection? Why do that if there's no life after death? Why do you put yourself through that, Paul is saying? Secondly, it puts us to death daily. So he says in verse 31, first of all, by the way, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think Paul was simply saying, I rejoice in my work that I have in you. Corinth wasn't an easy place to come to. It wasn't an easy place to start a church in. And there was persecution there. I was brought before Gallio's judgment seat. They wanted to beat me here in Corinth too. I rejoice in what God has done among you through my ministry. I think that's what that first verse says. And, it's kind of like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says to his readers, you haven't suffered unto blood yet. What are you complaining about? That may have been Paul saying that. It's kind of the same thing. Look, I'm the one that suffered here. You haven't shed any blood. What are you complaining about? But secondly, I think he realized that he puts his life in danger almost on a daily basis. That's the kind of ministry an apostle had. That's what a missionary in those days had. So he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I'm always bearing this about. I do it day by day. And then remember Acts 20, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem, he said, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions abide me. How'd you like the Lord to come to you and tell you that? I just want you to know that day by day for the rest of your life, bonds and afflictions will be on you. Why do I do that, he says, if there's no resurrection? What am I subjecting myself? I'm of all men most miserable. Remember, he's already said in this chapter, I'm a miserable person if that's the case. Folks, I think there's a verse that has been basically wrongly looked at when Jesus said, well, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I don't think Jesus meant to say in this life necessarily. He meant to say, I'm going to bring you the kingdom of God and heaven eternally, and that is life abundantly. You may suffer through this life. Now, we could make an application that, yeah, but there is that peace that God gives that no one else can bring. Granted, we know that that is true. But I think that's not exactly what Jesus meant. But we use that as if to say, we should not suffer anything in this life. We should have abundant life in all ways. And that's not what happens. And Paul is saying it emphatically here. I think that I could say that probably because of believers' baptism, as many people throughout church history have suffered martyrdom and other persecutions more than any other specific reason. As people went out and said, this is my faith, I will be immersed as an adult because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, folks, hundreds of thousands of Christians have died in the last 2,000 years because of that testimony. So I think it's even a logical thing that Paul speaks of our baptism and immediately follows it by persecution. But let me move on quickly, or lunch will have to wait for us. And that is resurrection and hedonism. We should understand this. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? In other words, again, no resurrection? What advantage is that if the dead rise not? And then notice, well, then just let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all. Now, just quickly, we don't know whether Paul ever actually fought with lions or other beasts. There are only two ways to take this, and one is that maybe he did, and it's just not talked. We don't have any specific passage about it in the Bible. In Ephesus 19, there was a big riot in Ephesus, and he could have been thrown to the lion there. Or in 2 Timothy, he said to Timothy, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Remember that? Maybe he did. It's not beyond belief, and the Bible just doesn't record the specific thing that happened to him. But otherwise, he might be speaking figuratively here, and properly so, not in some wrong way of Bible interpretation. In other words, when he said, "I die daily," did he really? You mean he actually died and was resurrected on a daily basis? No, we know he didn't mean that. So that's a figurative type of statement, and I think this could be also. And just, I fought with the beast, maybe Satan himself, the great dragon, and his demons. I fight this stuff daily, he said. And why do I if there's no resurrection from the dead? In other words, number one, folks, why have Christian convictions that bring persecution? Why live godly if that godly living brings you persecution, even brings you hard feelings, even people don't like you because of it? Why do that? There's so many examples I don't have time for, but in Galatians 5, where Paul said this, "I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." He's saying, you think I preach that you ought to keep the law. If I'm preaching that, why am I being persecuted? I'm being persecuted because of the truth here. And so he has said that here. Why would I suffer persecution for living godly? And then secondly, why have self-control if in this life only you benefit from it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now this, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah 22:12. Isaiah has this specific thing. You could go to the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities then. Why live for God at all if this is the case? In other words, this sounds strange to our ears, but even the Apostle Paul is saying, if there's no life after death, hedonism is a better choice. Why deprive yourself in this life if this life is all that there is? And when the ungodly live better in this life than the godly live in this life, when they have more friends than the Christians have. Sounds strange, but Paul is basically proposing that, not because it is true, but because if it were true, that would be the way that it is. But let me add quickly, and Paul would too, I think, but if the resurrection is true, then hedonism is eternally the worst choice you can make. If there's life after death, you better not eat, drink, and be merry thinking that death is all that there is, because you will stand before your Maker. And that is the worst choice that you could make. I thought about two movie stars that are in the news these days who broke the law trying to get their kids into college. And one movie star admits it right away and says, "I did wrong." And in the end, it may turn out that she doesn't even have to be in jail. She'll have an ankle bracelet on and be able to stay home. The other one said, "Oh, no, I'm innocent. No, I'm going to go on and do this." And she may spend the rest of her life in jail. You know, even the Lord gave parables of the fact that you better come quickly with your repentance. Come quickly to the Son of God and say, "I need eternal life," so that you'll have it and not keep putting it off and never reach it. So resurrection and hedonism, even, Paul addresses. And lastly, resurrection and sanctification. And four things I'll point out here quickly, again, in these verses beginning in 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Number one, some people are different things. Number one, some are deceived. That's what he's saying here. Some are deceived. Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications or bad company. That's what the word would mean. Associations, maybe. And then manners means customs or culture or even character. In other words, bad company, folks, produces bad actions. If you got bad friends, you're going to do bad things. You have bad associations, you will do what they do. It hardly ever is the other way around. And so you need to understand that. Praise the Lord for local churches, because good company makes you do good things. You're here today, and you're being good. Even during my preaching, you're being good. Very few of you are talking, chewing gum, throwing spitballs. I mean, you're being very good today. Good company produces good manners. Bad company will produce bad manners. And I say when somebody says, well, you know, Christians are hypocrites. They go to church and they act like that on Sunday, but then, you know, on Monday, they go back and act like the world. And I say, well, then praise God for one day anyway. Praise God, at least on this day, you got to do the right thing, because good company makes you do it. We ought to be here 7 days a week. Just think of what we could be then. So it's a good thing to be around good company. It makes you have good manners. Secondly, some are asleep. So he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. I can't help but tell you about this word. The word sleep, though common in the New Testament, this word awake means don't be drunk. It is the word for drinking and to be sober. In other words, you could say it, sober up. As a matter of fact, the ESV translates it, wake up from your drunken stupor. And that would be proper. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Some of you are drunk. You need to get out of it. And I think of Ephesians, right? When he writes to the Ephesians, remember that great passage in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And later he says, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Quit acting like a drunk man acts when he's drunk. Start acting like a spiritual man acts when he's led by the Spirit. And that's basically what Paul's saying right here too in this one short statement. Wake out of your drunken stupor and follow Christ. Some are without knowledge, verse 34. Secondly, where he says, for some have not the knowledge of God. Some can't even put two and two together in this life. Don't you know that what you believe translates into your culture? Many people have said it this way. T.S. Eliot, the poet, once said, culture is the incarnation of religion. What you really believe in your head is how you'll live in your life. That's why we can say that you know them by their fruit. What you believe is what you're going to act out. Let me tell you two things, folks, that are just without knowledge, or I would say stupid. One of them in our world today is abortion. This is ignorance, to think that that baby is not alive and a human being. That is ignorant. It is so ignorant that now we get to the place where if that baby is born and lying on the table looking at you, we'll still take its life. This is ignorance. We know from modern science today what life that child has, what DNA that baby has. Ignorance. And the second one is homosexuality. Same-sex marriage. This is ignorance. You know this is not how God made people. Jesus said in the beginning that God made them male and female. We know that, and it is ignorant to do it any other way. There you go. And how many things do you want to add to that? Whether or not you're the gender of a car or a tree rather than a man or a woman, this is ignorance. But he says, some have not the knowledge of God. And lastly, some are without shame. I speak this to your shame. It would be a shame to tolerate sin in the light of the resurrection. But if we go back to chapter 5, that's exactly what he was scolding them for not taking care of the sin within their own congregation. Don't you know that we'll stand before God one day? This would be a shame for us then not to deal with sin now. So some are deceived, some are asleep, some are without knowledge, some are without shame. Resurrection and sanctification, folks, it just causes us to live right. So the thought of, or I should say the truth of, the afterlife encourages me. I hope it encourages you. It makes you a better Christian. It makes you a Christian altogether. But it makes you a better person in this world. I can understand this life better. I can withstand this life better. I can wait better until the next life, and I can witness to the truth of the resurrection of God and of heaven and of hell better because I understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what Paul's saying to us. Stand now, if you will, with me as we stand and think about these things, and we will bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll sing a song of invitation. But let's go to him in prayer and think about these things. Father, how we thank you for the scripture. Thank you, Father, for the words that we read there. And Father, even though some things are hard, you know, Peter admitted that some things written by our brother Paul are hard to understand. But we don't want to do it wrongly. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be without knowledge. Fill our hearts with the wisdom of your word and spirit, and help us, Father, then to take the encouragement that we find here in this great passage and live it in our lives. Bless us now as we think about these things, and I pray, Father, that not only my voice today, but all voices that preach the gospel, wherever it's heard, that people might repent of sin and sinners might come to Jesus Christ as Savior, even maybe within our own midst today. So bless in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.